Read to you this morning from John chapter 13. I'm going to begin at verse 18 for the sake of getting some context. Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of it this morning, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might be a people who love and cherish you always. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great hymns that is found in our Cantus Christi is the church's one foundation. The hymn celebrates Christ's central role in the existence and life of the church, and the assurance that through Christ's provision, protection, and providential governing of history, the church shall eventually prevail over all of her enemies. The third stanza reads as follows, and I've given you this stanza in your outline, if you have one of those outlines. It says, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." Note that this hymn picks up Jesus' glorious promise in the Great Commission that he will be with us always, even to the end of the world, right? Matthew 28, verse 20. And because Jesus is always with us, the plots of enemies without, right, against or foe, right, those are those who hate her, right? The plots of enemies without and of false sons within, false sons in her pale, what the hymn calls traitors, their plots will ultimately fail. The church shall prevail. Today, we discuss the betrayal of Judas. He was a false son. He was a traitor. Though he had been chosen by Christ as one of the 12, he was false to his calling and betrayed the Lord into the hands of his enemies. Judas' betrayal provides us with an opportunity to discuss the matter of apostasy, false sons, traitors within the church of God. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary defines apostasy as turning against God, as evidenced by abandonment and repudiation of former beliefs, Right? The term generally refers to a deliberate renouncing of the faith by a once sincere believer. Apostasy is distinguished from transfer of allegiance from one religious body to another within the same faith. Right? So, in other words, becoming a Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist is not apostasy. Right? Might not be a great idea, my humble opinion. But it's not apostasy, right? They are part of the church of God, part of the people of God, loyal to Jesus. But becoming a Muslim or a Buddhist is, right? That's apostasy. Okay? To apostatize is to abandon Christ. Judas apostatized. He abandoned Christ. He abandoned the faith. He betrayed the one whom he had followed. So how are we to think about apostasy? Our text, I think, offers us some important wisdom. So I want us to look at our text, go through the text, and then develop a theology of apostasy. A theology of apostasy. Our text is divisible into three sections. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus announces that one of the 12 will betray him. Then in verses 23 through 26, he identifies his betrayer. And then in verses 27 through 30, he commissions Judas in his task. So let us look first at verses 21 and 22. When Jesus had said these things, I read verses 18 and 20 so that you could have the context of what those things were. Right in verses 18 through 20, we saw that Jesus sought to prepare the disciples for Judas' betrayal. As their loving Lord, Jesus wanted to protect the 12. And now, as Jesus meditates on the prospect of Judas' betrayal, he is troubled in spirit. We notice there, verse 21, he was troubled in spirit after he had announced Judas' betrayal. He confesses to these men with whom he has shared joys and sorrows, successes and failures for the past 3 years. He says to them, "Amen, amen," or as the New King James translates it, "Most assuredly, this is certainly coming to pass. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus' sober announcement, we see, causes consternation among the 12. They simply have no idea about whom Jesus is speaking. It's not as though everybody looked at Judas. Ah, we knew it. Okay? They didn't know, right? They're perplexed about whom he spoke. Verses 23 through 26, then we see that Peter is determined to find out who it is. Again, Peter is acting his part, right? This is typical Peter. But given the seating arrangement at the supper, he himself is unable to ask Jesus. And so he motions to the beloved disciple who was reclining next to Jesus to do so. Verse 23, there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, right? This beloved disciple. There are various occasions where this beloved disciple is noted in the Gospel of John. I've given you the other references in your handout. I take this as a reference to John himself, the author of our Gospel. John names himself this way in humility, emphasizing not that he was more beloved than the rest of the disciples, but that he was loved by Jesus at all. John wants you to understand, to know the most remarkable thing about him, and it's that he was loved by Jesus. Isn't that remarkable, John says, right, by this self-identifier? He who could justly have left me in my sin, as he left Judas in his, loved me and rescued me. The beloved disciple asks Jesus who it is, right, of whom he spoke. Right? Lord, who is it? Jesus answers him, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, this is likely into a spicy concoction that was made available as part of the feast, probably not into the wine. Jesus gives it to Judas. This act of kindness from Jesus, right, serving Judas to the last, was the final moment of decision for Judas. Right? Would Judas follow through with his plan to betray Jesus, or would he confess all and forsake his sin? Here you go, Judas. Verses 27 through 30 indicate the course of action that Judas took. Now, after the piece of bread, we're told in verse 27, Satan entered him. Right? After Judas had taken the bread, Satan entered him. This is not a causal connection, right? As though the eating of the bread caused Satan to enter him. It wasn't a cursed piece of bread. Okay? This is a temporal sequence. Okay? Despite this last kindness from Jesus, Judas hardened himself in his sin and determined to betray Jesus. And so Jesus says to him, "What you do, do quickly. Stop procrastinating, Judas. Get about this business to which you have set yourself." Jesus' words were sufficiently ambiguous that no one other than Judas really understood them. Perhaps not even John at the time, right? I mean, remember that we're in a very short span of time. We have the benefit of hindsight to see what's going on. But these men have loved and labored Jesus and labored alongside one another for 3 years. Again, they didn't all look at Judas when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." So they didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying when he said, "What you do quickly." Right, verse 28, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box, right? He was the treasurer of the 12, that Jesus was simply saying to him, "Go buy the things we need for the feast." This wasn't the Sabbath, all right? This was the Passover, so you could still buy and sell on this day, or At the Passover, the poor would gather at the temple, and so folks would frequently bring gifts to the poor at the temple. So maybe that's what he's telling him to do. For his part, Judas, we're told, verse 30, having received the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately. Right? What you do, do quickly. And so Judas goes out immediately. And it was night, fitting the dark deed upon which Judas was set and upon which he was sent. So this is our text. This is our text today. What does it teach us about apostasy? What does it teach us about apostasy? You may recall, those of you who have been around here for a little while, that when we studied John chapter 6, we briefly outlined a theology of apostasy. In John 6, many disciples turned back from following Jesus. They apostatized. Though they were his disciples, they turned back, right? Jesus said something that they just, no way, we're not going to believe that. And they stopped following Jesus. My central point at the time that we studied John chapter 6 was to emphasize that God's elect, God's chosen ones, will never apostatize. In John chapter 6, Jesus emphasizes that he so protects his own. He so protects his own people that those who do apostatize were never truly part of God's people. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, "Not all who are of Israel are Israel. Or as Matthew Henry put it, I gave you this Latin phrase at the time, stella cadens, non stella fuit. A falling star was never a star. It may have looked like a star, it may have shone like a star for a while, but if it falls from the sky, we can conclude that whatever it was, it wasn't a star. Why? Because real stars don't fall. Genuine Christians don't apostatize. All right, so starting from that point, I want us to build from there and discuss the issue of apostasy at greater length. Okay, so the first thing that we learn from Judas's betrayal is that apostasy happens. Apostasy happens, even among the rulers of the church, even among ministers of the gospel. Apostasy happens. As I said last week, God's church is not a utopian community. It is a mixed multitude composed of all those who have been baptized in the triune name and who confess Jesus as Lord. And so there are some who are lawfully part of the church, right? Who are part of the covenant community, who are not salvifically connected to Jesus. Notice our text today. Judas is numbered among the 12. Judas is a Christian. He professes the name of Christ. He's covenantally marked out. He was baptized in the name of Christ, identified with Christ, and yet he apostatizes. He was not personally elect. He was not personally transformed by the Spirit of God. Notice verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I have not chosen Judas. He is not my son. Judas was not elect. Not all Israel are Israel. God decided, according to his own mysterious wisdom and plan, to leave Judas in his sin. And in his sin, Judas apostatizes. And even more diabolically, he betrays Jesus to his enemies. Judas' situation is not unique. Apostasy, right? The betrayal of Christ and his cause by those once called by his name has happened repeatedly in the history of the church. Thus Isaiah declared to our fathers in his day, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, they have forsaken the Lord, they have turned away backward. They have apostatized. Likewise, God speaks to our fathers through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Know therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. Right, you have apostatized. Our Lord Jesus explained the seed that was cast on shallow soil with these words, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. They apostatize. And so Paul warns his readers in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Right, apostasy happens even among teachers and officers of the church. Again, this is Judas, one of the 12, turning away from Jesus. And so in the history of the church, just consider the history of the New Testament. Demas abandoned Paul, having loved this present world, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Diotrephes refused to give heed to the commands of the Apostle Paul because he loved to have the preeminence, 3 John, verse 9. Hymenaeus and Alexander failed to maintain a good conscience and so suffered shipwreck regarding the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Right, so this is why Paul warned the elders at Ephesus. I've given you this passage in your handout. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Right? There are foes without. "Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." There are traitors within. There are foes without. There are traitors within. Apostasy happens, even among teachers and officers of the church. So, again, I mean, this is why Jesus warned us in verses 18 and 20 of this reality. Don't be surprised when it does happen. Don't be shocked. The church is a mixed multitude. The church is not a utopian community. Don't be surprised, but do be vigilant. Do be vigilant. Watch your heart. So secondly, this brings us to our second point. Apostasy is inexcusable. Judas is a traitor. Deserves all of our scorn. He betrayed our Lord. His action is inexcusable. You see, while apostasy happens, it doesn't just happen. Right? Apostasy does not emerge out of the blue any more than adultery or rebellion or some other grievous sin. Right? Apostasy is the result of numerous compromises over a span of time. Apostasy is the result of numerous compromises over a span of time. Grievous sins like apostasy are the culmination of unrepented small sins. Grievous sins are the culmination of unrepented small sins. So let us take the case of Judas. Judas received great honor at the hands of our Lord. Not only was he chosen to be one of the 12, but we also find out in our text today that Judas had the money box. Judas was chosen by Jesus to be the treasurer of the 12. So how did Judas repay Jesus' kindness? How did Judas repay Jesus' trust? Well, you may recall that back in chapter 12, we're told that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with costly oil. And on that occasion, Judas complained that perfume ought to be sold and the proceeds given to the poor. But John told us in chapter 12, verse 6, he said this, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Judas returned the Lord's kindness with evil. Consequently, sin and Satan began to take increasing control of him. Chapter 13, verse 2, what we already saw in this text. The devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. To betray Jesus. Judas' actions are the embodiment of the principle that Jesus articulated in John chapter 3, Right? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And what? And men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Judas' deeds were evil. He loved the darkness. He did not love the light. The offer of the bread was the final test, the final moment of decision. Jesus gives Judas the bread, and Judas hardens himself and comes under the complete sway of the devil. Satan entered him. Judas' intention to betray moves to action. He becomes a mere tool of the devil. So there's an important lesson in this. Even as it is possible to grow in holiness by the power of God's Spirit, right? We call that sanctification, right? That's what the Word of God calls sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we become increasingly holy by the power of God's Spirit. We can't do that in our own strength, but by the power of God's Spirit, we can become increasingly holy. Even as it is possible to become increasingly holy, so it is possible to descend into greater wickedness by the influence of the devil. R.C. Chlinski, the Lutheran commentator, writes very perceptively. He writes, "At first, Satan suggested the thought of betrayal to Judas. Judas acts on this, right? He agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps he thought that he could keep the matter in hand and could drop the plan if he should, after all, so desire. But when the sinner yields to the extent of playing with a sin, he often ends by becoming the helpless plaything in the hands of the sin and of Satan, who is behind the sin." Judas is Satan's plaything. Right? When the sinner yields to the extent of playing with a sin, he often ends by becoming the helpless plaything in the hands of the sin and of Satan, who is behind the sin. Don't believe that? I just counsel somebody who's a drunkard. Counsel somebody who's on drugs. Counsel somebody who's stuck in the sin of pornography. Right? Be vigilant. Right? That is the message of Judas' life. Don't play with sin. Apostasy is the result of numerous small compromises over time. When you play with a sin at the beginning, you will often become the helpless plaything in the hands of that sin in the future. Do not play with sin. That is the message. Whether that sin is viewing pornography, whether it's stealing from your employer, whether it's enjoying emotional intimacy with someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse, whether it is nursing bitterness and resentment or yearning for the applause and approval of others in your academic or professional field, right? Whatever it is, whatever little thing you are excusing in your life, get rid of it. Dig it up, right? When God in His grace and mercy convicts you of your sin and your conscience says, stop. Get it out. Right? Get it out. Don't let little sins grow. Apostasy is inexcusable, and it is because it is the downstream effect of indulging sin along the way. Apostasy doesn't just happen. It is the culmination of unrepented small sins, right? We all sin. We all sin, right? Daily, we have to confess our sins. Routinely, we have to confess our sins. But that is what keeps you from apostasy, is confessing your sin, acknowledging it as sin, confessing your sins, seeking help, seeking accountability to overcome that sin, striving for holiness, striving to please the Lord, not making excuses for it. We can imagine what Judas was saying to himself on this occasion. Apostasy is inexcusable. Third, apostasy is foolish, right? Apostasy is foolish. I want you to recall the honor and glory that is given to the 12 in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12 tells us that the 12 apostles are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, right? The city of God coming down from heaven, and its foundation stones are the 12. Right, the names of the 12 are written upon these stones, given eternal glory and fame. But Judas exchanged that for 30 pieces of silver. What a fool. What a fool. Same is true for all those who abandon Jesus. Right, the one who apostatizes exchanges eternal glory for temporary gain. Because, you know, ministers of the gospel are called to be men. The reasons that rulers in the church, in particular, men like Judas, the reasons that rulers in the church apostatize tend to follow a set pattern. What someone has identified as the three G's: glory, gold, and girls. Glory, like the lust for renown, for praise, for acclaim, for power. Gold, or greed, the lust for wealth and riches. Girls, the lust for illicit sexual gratification. So gold drives Judas, who betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Glory drives Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. John writes again. Girls drove Solomon, who for love of his many wives abandoned the Lord, sacrificed his children. So, right, men, officers, men, beware of these three G's, right? Glory, gold, and girls. And of course, women, beware as well, other than the girl one typically, right? But illicit sexual gratification is forbidden to you as well. Right, the folly of apostasy is that apostates exchange an eternal weight of glory for short-term fame or riches or sexual gratification. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Weight of Glory, he writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Apostasy is foolish. Judas is a fool. He's a fool. Fourth, right? So apostasy happens. Apostasy is inexcusable. Apostasy is foolish. Fourth, apostasy is painful. Apostasy causes discouragement to the people of God. It often causes others to stumble into sin. It causes genuine believers to doubt their salvation. It causes distrust to swell among the ranks in the church, right? Who's next? And recall that this is why Jesus endeavors to prepare the disciples ahead of time for Judas' betrayal in verses 18 through 20, right? He wants to protect them and us. Don't be surprised by apostasy. But here's what I want you to note. Even as Jesus prepares them for Judas's coming betrayal, Jesus himself is troubled by the prospect. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Right? Judas's betrayal was a source of deep personal pain to Jesus. He had chosen Judas as one of the 12. He had poured into him for 3 years. Judas betrayed him. And the prospect of Judas's betrayal also becomes a source of pain for the disciples. They look at one another, perplexed about whom Jesus is speaking. The other Gospels tell us that at this point, each of them begins to doubt his own resolve. Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Right, they knew that they were weak. Judas's betrayal sobers them. They know, as John's self-identifier reveals, that it was only God's love that preserved them from being like Judas. Left to themselves, they would betray Jesus. So apostasy is very painful. Right, this is, remember that Jesus quotes for us in this context in verse 18 from Psalm 41, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's not sung in an objective, factual tone. Yeah, my close friend betrayed me. No big deal. No, right? The psalm expresses deep pain. David had been betrayed. Jesus is betrayed. Right? He who labored beside me has turned back. I thought that we were on the same team. I thought that we were fighting in a common cause, laboring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now I find that he has switched sides. He's helping the other team. Apostasy is painful. That's why we sing about it in the Psalms, because we need to know what to do with that pain. You take it to God. You articulate it to Him. Apostasy happens. Apostasy is inexcusable. Apostasy is foolish. Apostasy is painful. But fifth, never forget that even apostasy mysteriously serves the purposes of God. God uses even the wicked actions of wicked men to accomplish His righteous and holy purposes. Right? Remember that what we have seen throughout chapter 13, right? Chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Verse 10, Jesus knew who would betray Him. Verse 18, the first part, I know whom I have chosen. I did not choose Judas. Second part of verse 18, the scripture must be fulfilled. Is Judas in charge? Judas is not in charge. Jesus is in charge. He is in control of this situation. He is going to the cross completely voluntarily. No one is compelling Him to go. So notice verse 27. Jesus says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. Jesus' words to Judas are an imperative. They are a command. Jesus' hour has come, and so he tells Judas to get about his part in the story. Get to it, Judas. You're being a bit slack. Imagine how shocking this must have been to Judas. Right? R.C.H. Linsky again writes, Judas thought that Jesus was in his hand. Judas thought that Jesus was in his hand. Jesus tells him that the reverse is true. It is Jesus who orders Judas about this business, to carry it out when Jesus wants it done and not when Judas may feel like doing it. When men are determined to do evil, a higher hand controls their deeds for ends that are utterly beyond them. Man, Linsky just sounds like a Calvinist. You know, makes me sing, okay? And he's a Lutheran, I think. Yes! Okay? Yes! Right? When men are determined to do evil, a higher hand controls their deeds for ends that are utterly beyond them. Right? Jesus is Lord. He uses even the wicked actions of wicked men like Judas to accomplish his righteous and holy purposes in the world. This is why Jesus says to Pilate, again, we quoted this earlier a couple weeks ago, right? When Pilate says, don't you know I have power to release you and to condemn you to death? And Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. You're not in control, Pilate. You're doing precisely what my Father wants. Even apostasy serves God's purposes, right? So when we're faced by betrayal, when we're faced by apostasy, right, the message to us through that is don't despair. God knows what he's doing. Don't imagine that God's purposes are somehow foiled by apostasy. He wins. Right? He is the Lord. He's in control. Against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. The church will prevail. God is in control. Her Lord is in control. And her Lord is with us, not with the apostate. Finally, apostasy does not justify censoriousness. Ooh, big word. Okay. Which just means harsh treatment of professing Christians. Harsh treatment of your brethren. The reality of apostasy could lead us to become harsh and judgmental and our treatment of fellow believers who sin against us. Just imagine, right? We know apostasy happens, right? George sinned against me. Clearly, he does not love the Lord. Have any of you ever done that? Right, there's much godly wisdom in the behavior of the 12 on this occasion. Right, when Jesus announces that there's a traitor in their midst, the Gospels tell us that they immediately doubted themselves. Is it I, Lord? The reality of apostasy is to be an exhortation to personal vigilance, not uncharitable judgments about others in the church. Jesus addresses this issue in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. I've given you this passage in your handout. In the first two verses, he addresses what we've been talking about, the one who causes an offense. Sometimes, right, this is the person who sins. Sometimes this person ultimately apostatizes. But sometimes, right, offenses are inevitable, right? We sin against one another all the time. The church is not a utopian community. I feel like it's my mantra, right? So notice what Jesus says here in the first two verses. Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." In other words, apostasy happens. "But woe to him through whom they do come." Apostasy is inexcusable. "It would be better for him," for the one who causes an offense, "if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." Right? Apostasy is foolish. Because what you're inviting upon yourself is judgment. So notice, again, these first two verses summarize what we've been saying about apostasy. Apostasy happens, it's inexcusable, it's foolish. Right? But then Jesus urges the disciples to beware how they respond to the reality of offenses. Right? Not every sin that a brother or sister commits is evidence that he is apostate or unregenerate or non-elect. Notice Jesus' words. So, first two, he's warning them about offenses, and then notice what he says, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Notice here that Jesus is urging us to take heed to our own hearts. If a brother sins against you, if an offense comes, then what are you to do? Are you to say to yourself, "Well, their sin clearly indicates that they are not among the elect. I don't have to bother myself with them anymore. Apostasy happens. I could treat them like a heathen and a tax collector." Is that what you're to do? No. Jesus tells you what to do. You are to rebuke him. If an offense comes, if someone sins against you, you are to rebuke him. You're not to stew over their sin. You're not to grow bitter and resentful. You're not to gossip to friends and neighbors. "Can you believe what George did to me?" You are to rebuke him. You're to go to him and speak directly to him and to address the issue. That is the command of Jesus Christ to you. You may not do anything else. If you do something else, you are in sin. You go to them and you say, "Hey, I heard you said this about me. Is that true? Or, hey, you did this to me. What's going on? Why'd you do that?" And if he repents, right, you confront him about the sin, and he acknowledges his fault and he confesses it as a fault, then what is your duty? What is your obligation in the sight of God? Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. There it is. That's it. That's your duty. Okay. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," then you shall conclude that he is not elect. Right? That's what it said, right? Oh, no, that wasn't what it said. You shall forgive him. Don't make excuses for your bitterness. Don't make excuses for your judgmental behavior. Don't write him off as a false brother. If he repents, forgive him. But he stop. That's what Jesus says. Stop. Forgive him. Right? Remember the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You pray that every Sunday. That's a sober prayer. You're asking God to treat you the way you treat those who sin against you. How do you want God to treat you when you come to Him seeking forgiveness for the same thing the seventh time in a day? Then treat your brother that way. Apostasy does not justify censoriousness. So, apostasy happens. It's inexcusable. It's foolish. Causes deep pain. Nevertheless, it serves God's purposes. And therefore, we mustn't use it to justify a harsh or judgmental spirit on our part with those who profess the name of Christ. The reality of apostasy reminds us that we need the grace and mercy of God to sustain us. Like the beloved disciple, the only thing that distinguishes us from Judas is God's merciful love. That's the only thing that distinguished the 12, the other 11 from Judas. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I chose the 11. Didn't choose him. And that's what sustains you. It is lying in the bosom of Jesus that sustains you, as the beloved disciple did. So let us praise God for His mercy and beseech Him to continue pouring out His grace upon us, that He would keep us ever near Him, ever near His Son, who died to forgive our sin and reconcile us to Him. And let us pray that He would minister this grace to us as we continue to fellowship with Him in the supper. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy toward us, and pray that You would sustain us. We know that in ourselves we are unable, that in ourselves, left to our own sin, we would wander astray, we would apostatize. So keep us close to Jesus by Your Spirit, to the glory of Your name. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.